But Christmas is here, and so on occasion I like to do something a little different, a little more focused. So we're going to look at Joseph today. How much do you know about Joseph, the father of Jesus? Probably not much, because what you hear about him is in Matthew 1. There's a little bit about him in Luke chapter 1, and then there's that whole story about him when Jesus gets left behind in Jerusalem at the temple. And so then we just know a little bit about his parents. But there's nothing recorded that Joseph ever said. We don't know what he ever said, how he responded to anything other than this. We know that he obeyed. Joseph, nothing is said, nothing he said is quoted, but his deeds are recorded. James chapter 2, verse 18, he's kind of an example of this. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. If you measure Joseph according to the yardsticks of our age, you will find that he was very ordinary. Religiously, he was merely a layman in a day when priests and prophets were in the land. Professionally, he was strictly of the working class, and socially, he was really a nobody, except with God. Yet there is one remarkable fact we need to understand. It is that God is bringing his son to this planet when he could have put him into the house of a prophet or a priest or given him into the hands of the governor or a king, chose instead to place him under the protection and within the love of Joseph, a simple carpenter from Nazareth. God took the common to show us that which is very uncommon. Joseph, when we consider him seriously, he stands out in history as an example of God's grace and a righteous father. I really enjoy looking at the character of Joseph. Like I said, there's not a whole lot there, but there's enough there to demonstrate what it means to follow the Lord. A heart of obedience. So the outline looks like this. There's a marriage in crisis, and there is a message of relief. And then we see the man of faith. His name is Joseph. So let's look at a marriage in crisis. So you know the marriage we're talking about, Joseph and Mary. All right. So the first thing I want to do is a little historical context, letter A there. And so verse 16 says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Matthew starts with a whole lineage, and I'm not going to go through all that. It's kind of fun to go through this. But it says the father of, all the way through, till we come to Jesus, and he says, then it says, of whom was born Jesus, and reckons it to Mary. All right? Need to understand this is an emphasis on the virgin birth of Christ. Now look down just a little bit to verse 18, the first part. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. So we've looked at that genealogy, okay? And it's an emphasis on the virgin birth, and it shows up numerous times throughout the book, chapter 1 of Matthew 18, and also chapter 1 of Luke. But notice, the person Jesus is going to be called the Christ. That's significant. That looks back to the whole Old Testament. When you were reading through the Old Testament, every once in a while you come across something known as the Messiah, the Deliverer, the One who will come and help God's people. That's the Messiah. That's the promised one. That's the one who has promised ever since Genesis 3:15, all the way through the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament, now he has a name, Jesus. Messiah is a title. Jesus is a name. So when you hear about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Okay? Because sometimes you see Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. So the word Christ in the Greek is merely the same word as in the Old Testament, Messiah. So when it says, gave birth to Jesus, who is called Messiah, if you like. Right? But in the Greek, it's Christ. He is the one that God is sending. He's the one who is going to deliver. So even before we get into the Christmas story, God has already tipped his hand. My Savior is coming. There's a betrothal period in those days. You ever watch Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah. And so you kind of watch and you see the negotiation between the butcher and I forget his name. Tevier? Anyway, but they have that negotiation. That's typically how it takes place. A guy and a girl don't fall in love and then go ask mom and dad permission to get married. The parents decide who they ought to marry. And it's kind of helping their daughter, their son, have a better position in life, good reputation. So that negotiation would take place. So somehow that has taken place for Mary and Joseph. Mary probably is, 13, 14. That's about the age they get betrothed. But Joseph is much older. He's got to be more of a man to take care of her, so he needs to be much more mature is what I mean. And so when that deal is stricken and now they're betrothed, it's about a one-year time. At the end of that year, what happens is the groom will come and take his bride to the house that he has been building and preparing that whole year. Then they have a feast, they have a ceremony, and everybody participates and witnesses the whole thing. This betrothal period is really important. The only way out of it is death or divorce. It's as good as married. And so if you're betrothed, and let's say Mary gets pregnant out of wedlock, and then Joseph divorces her, she's tagged with that forever. And in the Old Testament, and in God's eyes, not a good thing. Now, I need to just say divorce. Sometimes people get divorced for many reasons. Sometimes before they come to the Lord, sometimes because of unfaithfulness. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Let's just start there, okay? And God is a redeeming God. But in this case, what happens? They get betrothed for about a year. And you know the story. Mary turns up pregnant. Now Joseph has to do something. This is the historical context. And it's great shame to be pregnant out of wedlock. It's something God really doesn't appreciate. We've kind of taken that for granted these days. So there's a historical context. You know most of that. Let's look at Mary's condition. Looking there at verse 18, the second half. His mother, Mary, meaning Jesus' mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. That's the betrothed. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, in Luke chapter 1, it gives us a little bit more. Mary gets the message, and we'll look at her story next week. But then she gets a little encouragement by saying, look at your relative Elizabeth. She is already pregnant. Remember, she has been barren her whole life. And so this child is a blessing, and God has given it to her. And so Mary is excited to go see Elizabeth and have some time with her. I wonder what she told her family when she was leaving. I'm going to go visit my aunt, and here we go. But then she returns after a significant amount of time, and now she's to the point where she's showing. And so she comes back, and she comes back pregnant. Now I wonder what she told Joseph, right? It seems to be that she told him the story that the angel told her. And old Joseph, how do you think he took it? Yeah, right. Man, not only did you do this, but now you're not even telling me the truth. You need to understand Joseph's character is seen in his behavior. We'll see it here in just a minute. I already mentioned that when you are pregnant out of wedlock or even this betrothal period, and Joseph had no part in it, it's considered adultery. You remember in Deuteronomy 22 and other places in the Jewish faith, God told them if somebody is caught in adultery, you're to what? It's a death penalty. It's a death penalty. Man, that seems harsh, God. Yeah, but God is serious about the family relationship. It is a picture of his love for us as husband and wife and family learn to love one another. Okay? All right. That's Mary's condition. So you hear the historical context, Mary's condition. Look at letter C. Joseph has a dilemma. And we know all this. But let's look at it in verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, wait a minute, they haven't had the ceremony yet. It's not consummated. Yet he's considered her husband, and she is considered his wife in this period of betrothal. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Did you hear that? He's a righteous man. In Scripture, what does it mean to be righteous? Not perfect, because there's no one perfect under the sun except Jesus. So it's not this guy was perfect. This guy was concerned to be diligent in obeying God's ways and God's law. You see that number one, a righteous man. He is diligent to obey the law and the ways that God expects his people to live. We went through the book of Proverbs a while back that identified much of that, okay? It was his duty to expose Mary and her sin. That was the duty of him. And yet, number two, he was a compassionate man. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. Did he have feelings for her? Maybe. They tell me that when you were put together in this deal between your parents, you didn't come together out of love. You learned to love each other. And by the way, when you watch Fiddler on the Roof, Gold and Reptevier are talking to each other. Do you love me? If you remember that one song. And after they've been married for 20 years, they're deciding whether or not they love each other. That's how marriage was back then. You learn to love each other in marriage. Joseph is a compassionate man. He's not vengeful. Here comes his bride, and she's back, and she's pregnant. That is just intolerable in society, in God's ways. And yet he is not vengeful. He still cared for her at some level, whether he knew her well enough to be in love with her. He at least cared for her as a person. Believer, too often, we're too eager to be vengeful. Way too eager. And sometimes we just say, well, it's not vengeful, it's something else. But it is. It's I want to get even. Joseph is a great example of not doing that. But he can't marry with her guilt, with her sin. He can't enter that. And so he decided that he would just set her aside and divorce her. Because she's going to be marked for life, and he can't allow that to be in his family. Well, let's see. Number three, he's a decisive man. He doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't go ask somebody else to make a decision for him. I'm sure he, according to the book of Proverbs, sought wise counsel. But he finally made a decision. I'll just divorce her, but I'll do it secretly. I will not expose her publicly. I'll just divorce her, and she can go her way. People are going to ask what happened, because they do that. But they'll work it out. He wanted to distance himself from her sin, right? We need to make sure, in some respects, that we behave that way. So there you have it all set up. This marriage is in crisis. It's at the point of divorce. It's going to fall apart. And yet God steps in with this message, a message of relief, number two, verses 20 to 23. Look at letter A, God's awesome promise. This is a promise from old. This is a promise from King David. This is a promise even further back with a guy named Elijah. So when we look at verse 20, the first part, but after he had considered this, divorcing her, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. So here comes, it doesn't tell us here, I think it tells us in Luke, it's Gabriel. I think this is the same angel, Gabriel. Gabriel seemed to be the one who was delivering all the messages for God, where Michael was the mighty warrior of God. Okay? By the way, that's the only two names of angels that we know. Okay? Unless you count Harold. Hark the herald angel? Okay. You laughed! Man, last Sunday to get you to laugh was hard. I'm only a pastor. Okay. I want you to notice something, first of all. Notice that the angel never condemns Joseph's decision to divorce her. He doesn't. Okay? It's a right thing to do in the ways of the Lord of that time. I also want to remind us of the promise that God has given. Notice he said, Joseph, son of David. That's important. When you go through the lineage in Matthew 1, it demonstrates that he comes from the line of David. David is his ancestor. And the David we're talking about here is King David, right? When you look at 2 Samuel 7, I think it's verse 13, and it says, there's a prophecy that's given. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God gives David a promise. David, you're going to have a descendant who is going to sit upon the throne of my people. He's going to reign the world, and it's going to be forever. There will be no end. Who was the first heir of David to sit upon the throne of Israel? Solomon. And it wasn't Solomon, because Solomon died. And then right after him, the kingdom split. And then it got really gnarly and bad. This particular promise is yet to be fulfilled in the future. It is a reference to the person that we're already talking about here in the book of Matthew. His name is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will come. Throughout the Old Testament, it talks about how that Messiah is going to sit upon a throne that will never end, and all sin and sorrow is dealt with. This is God's promise to David. One of his descendants will rule forever, and the genealogy proves that Jesus comes through Joseph, and he's a descendant of David. Okay? All right, look at letter B. God's awesome miracle. So, if you were Joseph, would you be getting all this? Well, I'm sure you'd hear the words, but I'm sure you're in shock going, blah, 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 blah. What in the world does this mean? So in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. If you drop down to verses 22 and 23, it says this. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Once again, we're emphasizing the virgin birth. So in the Old Testament, here, verses like this, Isaiah 7:14, it focuses on the Messiah being born of a virgin. In the New Testament, in Matthew and Luke, it's really strong and stressing that the Messiah will be born of a virgin birth. It's really important that we know that. I'll tell you here in just a minute. So how does this happen? And Mary gets the same understanding, but it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and makes it happen. Please understand there's absolutely no reference to any sexual interaction at all. That's not the case. We tend to make God human and have to do everything our way. Baloney, okay? This is the Holy Spirit who's going to bring a miracle. And it's going to cause, it's going to be a creative act of God that causes her to be with child. Now, you notice, she's mom. Joseph is only dad by adoption, not by any physical union. So he's born of Mary, and he has a human nature. That human nature makes it possible for him to die for sins. But he's not born biologically by Joseph, which means that he is also divine, fully God, fully man. Man can die for our sins. God's divinity, he can pay for our sins. There's no one human being that could ever die for anybody else, one person or others, that could take away the sins of that person or the world. Nothing. Because we're all sinful. We have sin in our heart. We are separated from God. So God, in his grace and his mercy, provided it in the Messiah, in the Christ. His name is Jesus. And he came to pay for our sins. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 credits the sinful nature coming through Adam, not through Eve. There was a while when the church blamed the woman for all the sin that is on the planet. Wrong. The Bible never said that. It says that Adam, by one man, sin entered the world. It's Adam. And then by one man, it's all corrected. And his name is Jesus. That's God's awesome miracle to fulfill his awesome promise. And look at letter C, God's awesome grace. Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Number one, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. And it goes way back into the Old Testament. It's even a name that's used there. But it means the Lord saves. God has planned to save those who will respond to the gospel. Save us from sin. Save us from the consequences or the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. God has done this. And those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who make a decision to give their life to Him, they've received His gift. Then it also had earlier, He will be called Emmanuel. I think that's in verses 22 and 23. And Emmanuel, it tells us there exactly what it means. God with us. John chapter 1, the whole book of John is a picture of Jesus and His deity. Yes, His humanity, but mainly His deity and how God walked amongst us. Chapter 1 is a summary of the whole book of John. And there in the beginning, the Word was with God. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God. There's a translation out there that abuses the Greek, and it makes Him into one of many gods. Nah. Scripture calls Him God, equal to God. There's only one God. Okay. but in John 1:14, it says that God became flesh and dwelt among us, meaning humans. God with us. So Mary had a sign. Her sign that God was working was Elizabeth's pregnancy, because she was barren and she was up in age. And here God says, I've given her the one who's going to be the messenger of your Messiah. That's John the Baptist, right? And then Joseph had a sign. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 7:14. So now let's see what he did. Remember, we don't have any of his words recorded. We don't know what he said. Really not really 100% sure what he was thinking, but we're going to realize that he is truly a man of faith. We don't know what Joseph said, but we do know what Joseph did. Like Abraham, there's no hesitation to obey. When you study the life of Abraham and God says, I want you to pack everything up, move to a land, I'll tell you when you get there, you know what Abraham did? Early the next morning, he got up and did it. When he said, I want you to go make a sacrifice for me up on that hill, it says early the next morning, Abraham got up and did it. Abraham obeyed without hesitation, and that is just like Joseph here. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus made this statement. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Does your life demonstrate evidence that you love the Lord? When you read Scripture, when you're learning from the Bible and it tells you how to honor Him and live for Him, are you doing it? Or are you just thinking, I'll do that a couple weeks from now? Instant obedience is a demonstration of our love for the Lord. Those of us who are parents and your children obey you, do you not feel an expression of love in return? When your children are rebellious and defy you, do you not feel like they don't love you at that moment? Yes. So look at letter A. He's an obedient servant. An obedient servant. And I just identified three areas in which he up and obeyed. Number one, he obeyed in the midst of severe social embarrassment. That's our text here. Do not be afraid to take Mary. Okay? She's already pregnant, but that's okay. It's God's plan. And so verse 24 of chapter 1. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Just like Abraham. Got up and did it. Then number two, here's another time in which Joseph obeyed the Lord. By abandoning everything for a strange land. Remember the kings came? Stopped by Herod? Herod says, let me know where this child is because I want to worship him too. Really what he wanted to do is capture him and kill him, right? And the magi, the kings, were notified of this by an angel. And so they snuck out without telling Herod. And you know what Herod did? He had all the children, 2 years and younger, slain, killed. He's a brutal, hideous man. But before that happened, an angel of the Lord came to Joseph and he said, get out of Dodge, run away, go to Egypt. And so in Matthew 2, verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. It's like he heard about it right then. Woke everybody up and obeyed instantly. Then number three, there's another time. It's when things changed back in Palestine and he gets a message from the Lord to come back to Israel, to his town, and live. And so number three, he obeyed by returning his family back home. Chapter 2, verse 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. So there's a picture of great obedience by the Lord, by Joseph. Great obedience, okay? So not only is he an obedient servant, but look at letter B. He's a forgiving servant. We've already seen that in the case of Mary, right? Verse 24, the second half, Joseph took Mary home as his wife. So he did like you would do at the end of that betrothal period. You go and you grab your wife and you come home. Only I don't think there's much feast and all of that because she's already pregnant. But he saved Mary from punishment. He entered her shame. And then he soiled his own reputation with all of his neighbors and friends and family. Because he cared for her, because he loved the Lord, and he was obedient. Then look at letter C. Not only is he an obedient servant, a forgiving servant, but he's a compassionate servant, and we chatted about this earlier. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But remember, he obeyed the angel, and he took her home as his wife. Then verse 25, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Again, the virginity of Mary is emphasized. Okay? And it also emphasizes the sinlessness of Christ. By the way, the Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Bible doesn't. Right? Jesus had many brothers and sisters. I don't remember how many. One or two of them wrote a book in the New Testament. Okay? In fact, his brothers and sisters were commented on through the book of John, how they just didn't understand what he was doing. They didn't believe in him. They thought he was a turkey. And they would make suggestions for him to stretch out and become more popular. That's what they thought he was after, right? Afterwards, some of those, if not all, gave their life to Christ. Okay. By the way, notice that he gave him the name Jesus. You know, when you name your child, in this society, you're not just naming, you're claiming. Here's Joseph, had no part in the creating of this child. All he has is the words of the Lord's word. And so in obedience, he forgives, and then he takes that child and adopts him. And then he raises Jesus just like his own. Okay? Teaches him the family trade, which, carpentry, right? Jesus was both human and divine, still is. He's able to die for our sins, being human. And with his divinity, he's able to pay for our sins. It is enough. Joseph, nothing he said is quoted, but his deeds are recorded. God used his obedience to accomplish something remarkable. Joseph, a quiet man, raised, get this, the Son of God. One of the readings that I have during Christmas Eve is going to consider, what questions would you ask Joseph about Jesus and raising him? And it's going to muse over that. It's really a fun reading, okay? There's also one about Mary asking questions. Here's some applications for you. God uses all kinds of people to accomplish remarkable things. Sometimes we want to accomplish remarkable things for God. You can't offer God anything. God wants to use you if you're obedient. Even the quiet and the ordinary ones. So if you feel like, well, I can't do much for God, let God do something through you. Do something bigger than yourself. Then number two, faithful obedience reveals our love for Jesus. Drill that in. That is a staple principle throughout the Bible. Faithful obedience reveals our love for Jesus. Has God asked for your obedience in a certain area? Maybe you've been challenged with repentance, forgiveness, or loving your church family through serving. Have you honored Jesus with your words and your deeds? Because that's what we're called to do. Number three, during the Christmas season, focus on the significance of the child, not the birth. It's kind of hard because that's what we do. Who can resist a cuddly, cute little baby, right? We want to celebrate and just the whole humble beginnings and all of that. You know, the tragedy of Mary and Joseph, no place to find an inn and so on. And it's just we get all into that story and that's cool. But man, don't let it stop there. Focus on the child, not just the birth. Allow the expression, Merry Christmas, to be a loving expression of God's goodness. Did you hear me? Not a statement of your personal rights. I hear people gripe and complain because at the stores they won't say Merry Christmas. I do. And you know what happens? I watch it release them. Okay? And I say, Merry Christmas. And they go, yeah, Merry Christmas. And they're excited to say it. Give them the opportunity. Make a presence of preaching the gospel. Because it's Merry Christmas, right? And Christ is the center. Don't do it because it's my right, and doggone it, I'm going to do it anyway. Man, that is not agape love. That's not the kind of love that God loves. Say Merry Christmas because you really do wish them a Merry Christmas. You really do wish them to meet Jesus Christ because he is the only one that takes away the sin of the world. Right?